All right. Oh, I'm on. Thanks, Andy. Although I'm not technically Pastor Mitch, I am not one of the elders at One Light. I am a deacon, though. Yeah, thank you, Andy, and thank you, worship team. How are you guys doing today?
Great.
Yeah? Good. Well, it's Family Sunday. And so, kids, we're happy to have you guys in with us. Hopefully, you guys, I don't bore you too much, all right? If you guys have things to do, that's fine. If I see you taking a nap, that's also okay. Hope is already taking a nap, so one is down, okay? No, but we were spending time yesterday with Joe and Dinda a little bit. We went to a coffee shop, and they had Baby Hope with them. And just all of the workers were crowding around and coming over and holding and playing with Hope as we were getting our coffee, right, and give us some time to catch up. And I just looked at Joe and I said, hey, are you tired? And he's like, yeah, a little bit. and you know, he said, I got 2 hours of sleep and then was up for an hour because Hope needed to be fed, and then he wanted to play for a little while, and then I got back to sleep, got 2.5 more hours, and then I had to get up and go start my day. And so running on about 4.5, maybe 5 hours of sleep yesterday, and it just got me thinking, right, because we're not parents yet, Renee and I, but I see, right, all of these families and all of you guys that have been through this disruption of life, right, of having kids. And yeah, it just got me thinking because, you know, as soon as Baby Hope was born and as soon as this baby comes into the world, right, parents, you're losing sleep, right? I haven't done it, right, but this is what I'm told. And it's usually like the first night you go to the hospital and you don't sleep the first night. And then that's pretty much how it's going to be for the next, how many months, right? 6 months, right? And then if you do it again, right? And it's not like... it's not like you've signed a 2-year contract on a new job, right? This is a long-term commitment, and it's a long-term change, right? And like there's families, the Stallmans, the Babers, right? You guys enjoyed this disruption so much that you did it 3 more times, right? And I'm sure that none of you would like look at your kids and say, "Oh, you're disrupting my way of life," right? They're a joy, and so. Parents, if your kids are here, you can look at them and just say, you are worth it. You are worth it, right? And so I joke about that. I joke about that because the kids are with us today. But when Jesus comes on the scene, he brings this disruption into the way of life and into our world. And, right, he even calls us, right? And when he calls us, he actually comes into our lives, but he doesn't come into our lives, right? He calls us to follow him and disrupts our lives. Jesus disrupts, right, the life as we know it, when from before we knew him, before he called us. And he comes and he disrupts our lives, but just like we wouldn't say that Jesus is a bad disruption, we're thankful that he disrupted our lives of living in sin and darkness, right? Kids, you guys are a beautiful disruption, and right, Baby Hope woke up, he heard me talking about him, all right, he's like, I'm listening, okay, Hope, you're worth it, you're a beautiful disruption. And so we're going to be in Mark chapter 3 today, and as we look at this disruption that Jesus has caused, he comes on the scene, and just like, right, as parents are preparing for their babies, you have this 9-month pregnancy, and things are changing, and there's maybe a little bit of change of normal rhythms, right? But as soon as the baby is born, it's immediately everything is changing. And that's what actually the Gospel of Mark is kind of showing us, that John comes and prepares the way, and there's some disruption with John, but as soon as Jesus, heavens open up, Jesus is baptized, and the Father says, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." Jesus begins confronting immediately Satan in the wilderness. And immediately it's this cosmic disruption where the powers in this world are having to face, right, this God-man full of the Holy Spirit who is not just here, right, just to kind of float by and have this cool movement. He's here to kick butt and take names. And it caused quite a disruption in Judea. And so last week, Tate talked about how he confronts the Pharisees and confronts the rulers of the Jewish sect, right? The scribes and the Pharisees. And he says to them, I am Lord over even the Sabbath, and changes all of these rules and regulations. And after bringing healing and after casting out demons, right? People are asking, who is this guy? Who is he? And Mark tells us, right, this is the Son of God. And that's what we see is actually, is he the Son of God? And that's what the question is being posed to all of these people, right? Is he just a miracle worker? He's just here to take my sicknesses away? Or is he just this spirit doctor who has power over the spirits? Or is he just an authoritative teacher? Is he a rebel? Is he a blasphemer? All of these questions are being asked of Jesus. But today, we get to the very heart of discipleship when actually these questions are being asked of us. And so, if you open to Mark chapter 3, verse 13, we're going to begin. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. And they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon, the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who would betray him. So, let me begin by praying for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken, and that your word has been preserved throughout the ages, Lord, that we might open it and hear from you and learn directly from you. And we ask that the same spirit that inspired the writing of this word would speak to our hearts today. Would you speak through me, through my life, through my testimony? And Lord, would you move in our hearts that we might glorify you and do the things that you have called us to do, and be the people that you've called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, Jesus begins here in our passage today by calling the 12. And I've heard different sermons on why Jesus called 12, right? Why the number 12? What's going on with that number? And I remember growing up, I actually heard one pastor talking about like life groups and small groups, and how actually 12 is a really good number for a small group, right? And so if you want to have a really good small group, that let's look at what Jesus did, right? He had 12 guys, and that was how he started this movement, right? And it was relational, and it was a good number for people to be known, right? But it was big enough that something might happen out of it. And I think it's worth asking, right? Is Jesus just this master sociologist who is here to start this movement? And so he said, you know, 12 is the right number for me to get going what I plan to do, right? Or is there some greater significance to this? And some of you may know that I'm kind of joking, but some of us, maybe that's what we've heard. Right? And actually, when Jesus comes and he calls the 12, he's got this crowd of followers already, so much so that he can't even stand on the land and teach. Just before this, Jesus has to get in a boat and teach from outside of the water, just so that he can not be trampled by the crowds. And he's caused this great disruption. And the eyes of Israel are on him, so much so that even Pharisees are coming down from Jerusalem. And so now it's not just what's happening in Galilee and Capernaum. Actually, this is spreading throughout the region, right? And when Jesus calls 12 in Judea, they would have known, right? If we put our first century Jewish lenses on, they would have known this is a callback to Genesis when Israel had 12 sons. Israel, right, who is formerly Jacob, God changed his name to Israel. He has 12 sons, and this is, right, the family of Abraham. This is actually the family that God said, all of my blessing through the whole earth will come through this family. And these 12 tribes are a major component in the whole Old Testament story, right? In Exodus, they get lined up and set around the tabernacle according to their 12 tribes. And for Jesus to call 12, he is showing us actually that he's doing something that is going to be like a new Israel, right? And so he furthers this disruption by actually putting himself almost in the place of Israel, not almost in the place of Israel, right? The man Israel, Jacob. He puts himself there and says, actually, this is greater than who Israel was. And for the Jewish people, the 12 tribes were about ancestry. And by your ancestry, you were either counted in or out. Now, outsiders could come and worship God, right? There were God-fearers who came from the Gentile nations who could come and worship God. But to be in the lineage of Israel was to be God's chosen people, right? And there was a lot of national pride surrounding these 12 tribes, namely the tribe of Judah, right? And so when Jesus here chooses the 12, it's significant. And the other thing about the 12 tribes is that they were about identity and blessing. At the end of Genesis, Jacob blesses his 12 sons. And actually, it's almost like he's foretelling the story. God's actually giving insight and wisdom to Jacob as he's blessing his 12 sons of what's going to happen and what's going to take place. And that's where we see the lion of the tribe of Judah, right? And Jesus comes as the lion of the tribe of Judah. And that was this audience, right? The Jews. They were mainly those who were connected and those who had stayed waiting for this Judaic Messiah, right? Who would come from this lineage. And Jesus, being himself of the line of Judah, of the tribe of Judah, of the line of David, the Messiah, he was right in front of them. And yet they couldn't see actually the new thing that he was doing because they were holding on to this old way of thinking, because for them, they were the faithful ones. They were the ones who had stuck it out, who had come back from the exile. And to be an exile in that time, right, even after returning to Israel, was a thing of very great pride. And these people were holding on to, a lot of them, holding on to their identity according to the 12 tribes. And so rightly do they expect liberation, but Jesus, as we see, is exposing their true motives and their misunderstanding of actually what God's blessing is. And so the way that Jesus shows what this new Israel will look like is through these 12 men. And so the 12, right, it says they're specifically appointed as apostles. Okay? And so as we see the 12, we should know these guys are special, right? These are God's chosen apostles, and there would be other apostles who weren't of the 12, right? And they wouldn't be the only apostles, but these are a prototype, not just of apostles, but actually of all of Jesus' disciples, just like the 12 sons were a prototype of all of the nation of Israel. Right? They were all connected, but they would be like a first group on display of what it should look like. And so, just a couple things I want to point out from this passage is that when it says in verse 13, Jesus went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. Those whom he desired. I want to ask you, has Jesus called you? Has Jesus called you? He desires you. He desires us. He doesn't just call because he's under an obligation, right? Although he is in submission to his Father, actually, in another gospel, it says that he spent all night praying and chose those that God gave him to pray, that the Father told him to pray or told him to select. But in this, actually, Mark is showing us that actually it was Jesus' desire to call those whom he called. Do you know that you are desired by Jesus? He didn't just call you because he had to, right? He wasn't like, oh, I gotta choose this guy. I gotta choose Tay over here. Are you sure? Or no, like he desires you. He desires you. And second, that actually he calls us for a purpose. And there's actually two purposes that he calls us. And the first is to be with him. Just like he desires us, he actually calls us to be with him. This is the first thing it says, so that they could be with him. This is the primary purpose of our calling, is actually just to be with Jesus. Isn't that amazing? And this calling is actually eternal, right? This is an eternal calling. He's called us to be with him, and it's eternal. And the second one, while it's important, it's not eternal, but it is significant, and it is important for us still today, because this purpose still stands, which is to be sent out. And so Jesus calls them to him to spend time with him and then to send them out to preach, one, and to cast out demons. We've already seen that this is what Jesus has done, right? In the Gospel of Mark, it says he began to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And so what are they preaching? It's the same thing that Jesus was preaching. It's the gospel, the good news that Jesus is Lord, that God's kingdom is here. And secondly, to cast out demons. And I don't know that all of us, how much we fully embrace both parts or all parts of these aspects of Jesus' calling, right? That he has first called us to be with him, but also to have something to do, which is to preach this good news about who he is, and that actually he's given us authority over the principalities of this world. That's a part of it. That's a part of the cosmic disruption that Jesus is causing, and it's actually still continuing to this day through us. And the last thing that we see with his disciples in this new Israel pattern is that Jesus began this new Israel by calling people who were culturally incompatible, right? These guys should not have been in a group together, okay? If Jesus wanted to start a movement that was going to last, right, he probably shouldn't call Levi the tax collector, or Matthew, the tax collector, and these fishermen who he had been probably collecting tax from. They're from the same town, right? And we have Matthew, this guy who had abandoned his nationalism and started working for the Romans and taxing his own people, right? So this guy was already a rebel against the cultural identity, kind of like Jesus. Maybe that's what he saw in him, okay? But then on top of that, not just the fishermen and Matthew, right? They actually have been called earlier in this, but that now we're getting the full list of the 12. And we see added to this list is Simon the Zealot. And Simon the Zealot is, a zealot was someone that was so nationalistic for Israel that they actually would have been a part of like plots to assassinate people who were getting in the way of Israel seeing this messianic king come to fulfillment, right? To throw off the reign of these Roman oppressors. And so Simon the Zealot, this diehard nationalist, is now being called into communion and community with Matthew, the tax collector, who has abandoned his nationality, is effectively a traitor, and so many other people that shouldn't have been working together. And so, as we see, actually, Jesus began this new Israel. And I have this quote from Barclay, William Barclay, that says, by insisting that the most diverse people should live together and not just by forcing them to live together, but actually enabling them to do so because they were all living with Jesus. And this is the radical thing about community, about gospel community, is that it actually, we find a common unity where actually, according to the patterns of this world, there is no unity. But the unity is now around the fact that actually we all are following Jesus. Amen? So, after Jesus does this, we see now there's going to be two critiques of Jesus, right? Continuing on in our passage, and in Mark chapter 3, verse 20, again, it's on the screen, it says, "Then he went home." Doesn't exactly tell us where home was, but he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He's out of his mind." And so the first accusation is his own family is coming and saying, "He's out of his mind." And this is kind of a serious accusation. It's patronizing, for sure. But this is Jesus' own flesh and blood, right? They grew up with him. They saw him, right, when he was just a kid. This is the carpenter's son. He's out of his mind. And they don't understand actually what it is that he is doing because it's offensive to them. But then it says the scribes who came down from Jerusalem, these are the guys who heard what was going on in Capernaum and Galilee, they come all the way down from Jerusalem saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then, indeed, he may plunder his house." And this is a much more serious accusation. This isn't a friendly, kind of loving but incorrect accusation like his family. This is actually direct opposition saying this man has a spirit and he's working for Satan. But Jesus doesn't openly rebuke them. He actually calls them to him and teaches them in parables. And as he's teaching them in parables, we get the message again that Jesus is saying that actually he ties it to this kingdom message, that actually Satan has a kingdom, and is Satan's kingdom divided against itself? Is that what's happening here? But then he says, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods. And we see that actually the work that Jesus has been doing that is throwing people into frenzy, that is causing people to turn and look, is saying, actually, Jesus is saying, I've come to plunder Satan's kingdom. And I'm coming up against him, and I'm going to conquer Satan, and I'm going to plunder his kingdom. But it's not a kingdom, right, of just places. He's not looking after just taking over the palace or the temple or the nation of Israel. And then once he takes over the nation of Israel, he's going to go to Turkey, and then he's going to go to Jordan and Saudi Arabia. No, actually, Jesus, the goods that he's plundering and what he's conquering is actually souls. That's why he's casting out these unclean spirits from people. And he's bringing deliverance and freedom. Isaiah 61, he's setting the captives free and releasing the prisoners. But the Pharisees and the scribes are blind to this that Jesus is doing. And it's a very serious accusation. And Jesus says, truly, in verse 28, "I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness and is guilty of an eternal sin, for they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." And this is a very heavy passage for some, and I know I've talked to a couple of young believers that have just asked me, like, I want to make sure that I stay away from this sin. And I think we can take a couple things. I won't spend a ton of time on this, but one thing we can notice is that actually there's forgiveness for every sin, right? For all kinds of sins and all kinds of blasphemies that we utter with our mouths. And this means that, right, there is no unforgivable sin. Like, oh, well, in America, there's a lot of people that will say, oh, well, I've never killed anybody, so I'm a good person. As if that's the bar for being a good person, is I've never killed anyone. And how many of you have ever heard that thread of logic, right? But actually, this is, Jesus is saying that actually even murder is forgivable. Even murder can be forgiven. And so can we take great comfort that actually Jesus forgives all our sins? But secondly, this eternal sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not just wrongfully, kind of accidentally seeing something that God has done and saying, oh, that, yeah, I didn't understand it to be God. This is actually a hardness of heart that is rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit so much so that actually you would see the works of the Holy Spirit and say, that's actually Satan. And that's the works of Satan. And this is a serious thing. And even John in 1 John talks about this, that we should save our brothers from all kinds of sins. But he says not to waste time on those who have actually committed this eternal sin, who have hardened their hearts so much so that they resist the Holy Spirit and even attribute the Holy Spirit as darkness, as Satan. And so let us take comfort that actually if you still face conviction of sin, if you're still hearing from God and you still read his word, and there's much grace from God. And so, right after this, right, we're kind of coming to a close in our passage. So in verse 31, it says, "And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called, and a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.'" And I'm just going to stop right there because, as we were saying earlier, right, Jesus is starting something new. And here, it sounds like Mark's just giving us a detail about where people were standing. But actually, he's showing us that there are people gathered around him, his disciples, these crowds, and then outside were his family. And Jesus says to them, in verse 33, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." And in traditional cultures, to say, "Who are my mother and brothers?" in response to, "Hey, your family is all outside waiting for you. They're telling you to come," right? In a traditional culture, if your family unanimously is telling you to come, you come, right? You don't say, "Who are my family? Who's my mother and my brothers and my sisters?" Right? Everyone would have been like, they're right. Like, they can hear you. Right? This is offensive for Jesus. But Jesus is actually saying, my family, my mother, my brother, my sisters are the ones who do the will of God. And he even points to those around him and says, these are my mother and my brothers. And Jesus is drawing new lines of what it means to be in and what it means to be out. Whereas these people would have thought, this is Abraham. If we're from the line of Abraham, then we're in, right? We're a family. But Jesus is actually, he's not only drawing new lines, but he's actually calling his family to a higher sense of family. And I'm sure some of us can relate to this aspect of Jesus coming in and disrupting our lives, so much so that actually our families don't see and don't understand what is going on. And I'm thankful to have grown up. My parents are still serving the Lord to this day. But I know for my father, who grew up, his family was not Christian, even until his older brother passed away, and now both his parents have passed away. But his dad, my grandpa, and my uncle, for the longest time, they just never understood it. And they couldn't understand why he would move away to another part of the country, why he would move away from his family, right? But my dad was just going after and serving God and wherever God would lead him. And even growing up, I always kind of wrestled with, like, why do we still go, and like it feels like they've rejected us, right? And I actually kind of had a bitterness towards my uncle, whose family never came to see us, right? They didn't understand kind of this life that my dad and my mom had chosen. And I never quite understood, like, why we kept going back to them. But actually, being called into Jesus' family, while it does mean that it's going to disrupt our own family lives, it doesn't mean that we reject our family. And Jesus shows us this, that he actually doesn't reject his family. Actually, he elevates and flips upside down their understanding of what it meant to be a family. And we see, actually, at the end of Jesus' life, Mary, his mother, is there at the cross, and she continues to be one of his followers. Not his mother in an earthly sense, but his follower as one of our brothers and sisters, right? She's counted in as one of the saints. And James is the lead elder of the church in Jerusalem, Jesus' brother, and Jude. And so eventually his family, they caught on and they saw, oh, this is what he is doing. And so can that be an encouragement to us that actually Jesus is calling us to a radical new sense of allegiance and a new sense of family? And can we look around and say, actually, this is our family, right? Jesus has called us, and we're here, right, seeking after him. And we sang that, right? We're seeking after him wholeheartedly. It was what Isaac so eloquently said to us. May we seek after him with our hearts. And actually, that's what it is to be a part of Jesus' family. And so lastly, I just want to ask, is there anyone in this room, as we look at these passages where Jesus is drawing new lines, he's confronting the powers of darkness, he's actually welcoming us into the work that he does in confronting the powers of this world. Is there anyone here that still struggles to feel desired by Jesus? And are you feeling disconnected from family? Because Jesus desires you. He desires each of us, and he desires us to be together. And I was really actually very excited that it's Family Sunday, because I just want to, one, invite you, if you feel disconnected from community, if you feel disconnected from brothers and sisters, actually, that Jesus has called us together, that it's Family Sunday, and we'll be spending a little bit of extra time out here getting a meal together, and I just want to invite you to spend time. I also want to invite you to Life Group on Friday, and these are just times, actually, where we have them so that we can do this thing of being together like Jesus has called us to, and it's not always easy, right? I'm not always easy to like, maybe. I won't throw Tate under the bus, right? Right? Maybe Brent. No. Brent's easy to like. Right? It's community isn't always easy, right? And we have a multicultural community as it is already, right? We have people from, I think, every continent that is populated except for Antarctica, right? No population there. And God is actually just building this beautiful community here. And I just want to invite you guys to join in. And I want to read this prayer of Jesus's before he goes to be crucified in John chapter 17. Here we go, sorry. All right. He says, "I do not ask for these also," this is Jesus praying to the Father, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word," namely us. Right? We have believed in him through the word of these apostles, these 12. And he says, "that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." This is our prayer today, is that actually we have this common unity of being called to Christ, of being called his, being wanted by him, and this eternal purpose of being with him. And then actually, as Jesus prays this, he doesn't just pray it and then hope that it happens. He actually sends his Holy Spirit so that each of his disciples and each of us can be filled with his holy presence. We can continue to even now abide in Christ. And so if you feel disconnected from community, or if you feel like you're doing maybe part two of why Jesus has called his disciples, right? You're out there and you're preaching or serving or seeking to advance his kingdom, right? And if you feel disconnected from a faith community, I just want to invite you to, again, join us after service. Come hang out with us on Friday as we break bread together and pray and worship together. We've gotten to know each other more and gotten to just experience the different giftings that God's given to each of us, and see actually that even people that I wouldn't have naturally spent time with, actually I'm learning about who God is through them. Let me pray for us, and Ben, you can come up. Father, I thank you for this truth that you have made us one in Christ. And Lord, I just ask that you would reorient our lives and the lines that we have drawn about who we say that we are, based on our family, based on our task, Lord, based on all the things that are actually of this world that will perish. Lord, I ask that you would redraw the lines about who we say that we are, so that our identity is found in you, in being chosen by you, in being numbered in those who are called your disciples. And Lord, I pray for anyone who is sitting here, Lord, who has felt or heard your calling in their life at some point, but Lord, who right now does not feel connected to you. And Lord, I pray that you would just meet them today. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would come and move in this place and meet those who are feeling disconnected or isolated. We thank you that you set the lonely in families, that you have set us in your family. And Lord, I pray for us, Lord, as a family, as a body of believers, that you would make us like you, that actually we would be filled with you, that you would be in us as the Father is in you, and that the world may see that you have been sent by the Father. So Lord, would you make us to be a community that embodies all that you have done for us, Lord? Would you make us to be a community, Lord, that confronts the powers of darkness with no fear? As we worship you today, Lord, I pray that your word would continue to fall on our hearts, that these truths would continue to change our minds, taking every thought captive, Lord, so that we might be fit and ready to do your will, to be your image bearers on this earth. Lord, be glorified in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
My brothers and sisters, it's beautiful to be able to call you that. Let's stand together. We're going to sing the song, One Thirst and Hunger. And I like this one because there's a lot of, like, us and we. There are not a lot of worship songs that have that, actually. And so as we sing this together, let's remember that we are singing this together as a family.